Thank you, Bob. We now come to the reading. Now, as Tom said last week, the Minor Prophets books are fairly short, so you can read them quite quickly. But I think reading all of Joel, all three chapters, is a bit too much now. So I've asked Sam if he'll pick a few verses out, and we get the main ideas from it. You want to come up, Sam? I remember last time Sam came up to read, he was saying he'd read for the third time that passage from the front. Have you read Joel before from the front? They're good.
So we start in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number, and it has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Joel chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in the ancient times, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Joel 2, verse 10 to 14. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offering and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to 19. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And Joel chapter 2, verse 25 to 32. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Now, where is Joel in the Bible? Oh, I've got my marker in it. How lucky is that? When I agreed to preach today, I wasn't sure what I was going to preach on. Then I received an email from the church secretary, which said, Hi, Stephen. Hope you're well. Thank you for agreeing to lead and preach. James has decided that the theme will be on the minor prophets over summer. I must confess, at that point, I groaned inwardly. My first thought was, this is going to be a boring talk. The email then continues, the idea is that the preacher will give a brief introduction to who the prophet was, when the prophet lived, and to whom he preached, and then preach from the text of the book with a takeaway message. At that point, I brightened up a bit, thinking, I can do that. 5 to 10 minutes on Joel, who he was, when he lived, etc. A bit of a history lesson. History's not boring, is it? And then I can find something in Joel. After all, it is 3 chapters long. And after all, Peter quotes from him in the New Testament. So Joel is not a minor prophet. He's more like a major minor prophet, if you get what I mean. So here goes, and here goes the technology. Whoa. Who was Joel? We don't know. All we know about Joel is what was read out by Sam in the first verse of the first chapter, which says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. So we know his name. Woohoo. We know he had a dad, and I assume a mother. We don't know anything else about him. We know that Joel literally means Jehovah is God. Where, if you remember, Jehovah is one of the special names for God in the Old Testament. We know that Joel is a really popular name. Do you know how many times different Joels are named in the Bible? Guess? 12. There are actually 12 different Joels in the Old Testament, so it's a very popular name. Okay, not much there. Next question. When did Joel live? We don't know. The commentaries that I read range from 9th century BC to 2nd century BC. That's a 700-year period. That's a pretty long period of the history of the Israelites. They were exiled to Assyria and Babylon in that period, let alone other things. If you want to date a book in the Old Testament, you have to look at internal references to known events or known people. The prophets often name a king. And if you're looking more than one king, for example, Isaiah very kindly starts his prophecy with the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We can be sure when Isaiah was around. But Joel just doesn't do that. There's nothing in there that refers to a king or another event that we can be sure about. Okay, back to the next question of the email. Perhaps we can learn something new here. To whom did Joel preach? Well, we don't know. We don't know when he lives, so we can't really be sure what period of with people in front of him. He does say he preaches to the elders, to the drunkards, that's unusual, to the farmers and to the priests and to all who live in the land. Fair enough, okay. So what I decided to do instead was talk generally about prophets in the introduction, because we know Joel starts with the word of the Lord came to Joel. He was given the word of the Lord. Now, Christianity named the 16 old books of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah through to Malachi, we call them the prophets. We then divide them into four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest we call minor prophets. Well, the Hebrew Bible didn't do that. They didn't distinguish between the major and minor prophets. That distinction was first done in the Latin churches. And as Augustine, the famous guy from that time, explained, the difference between the major and the minor prophets is a difference of size and not a difference in value. That's a really important point to absorb. Minor prophets are called minor because the books are shorter, not because they're less important. As Tom said last week, it doesn't take you long to read one of these. You might want to prepare for Paul and Marion coming next week by reading Amos sometime this week. Joel is only 3 short chapters, but it is worth studying because the themes and images in Joel are so important that the New Testament quotes from them and the New Testament expands on them. We know more now about these themes than Joel did when he was told to talk to his people. As an aside, while I was preparing this, I found something I didn't know. The Hebrew Bible includes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, which is one book in the old Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, and Kings in the prophets section. They have the Torah, which is the law. They have the Nivim, I don't know how to say the word, which is the prophets. And they have the Ketuvim, which are the writings. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and King are prophets, and they call these the former prophets. And they call the rest the latter prophets. And there's one more interesting fact. Daniel is not in the prophet section. It's in the writing section. Because the rabbis distinguish between what we would call normal prophecy, like the ones we found in Joel, from the apocalyptic, is that the word? Apocalyptic visions found in Daniel, which are very similar to those we find in Revelation in the New Testament. There's a strange thing in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They never explain the word prophet particularly. It's just taken for granted that the reader knows. This is because prophets have always been around. We don't think of Enoch, who was one of the ancestors of Noah, as a prophet, but the book of Jude in the New Testament calls him exactly that, the prophet Enoch. Abraham was called a prophet in Genesis, and Moses was a prophet par excellence. I never say the phrase par excellence. I got that sentence from a book, Men Spake from God by Ellison. And I got that book because Ellison taught my dad at Bible college. And when I told my dad I was preaching in Joel, I was at his house, he rushed up into his study, came back with this book and said, read this. So I read it, and it says Moses was a prophet par excellence. There you go, you know that now. So what is a prophet? When we hear the word prophet, we assume it means people who prophesy and predict the future. We call them foretellers, someone who can tell the future. Well, prophets do that a lot, but it's not their main function. Their main purpose is a forth teller. They are to tell forth whatever God tells them to say. Sometimes God predicts the future, but often he just wants to reveal things about himself. In the Old Testament, God selected certain people to tell others about God, and we call these people prophets. What we'll see in the book of Joel is that Joel does talk about the future, but he does it in order to reveal the character of God. We'll see that Joel talks about a judgment day called the Day of the Lord that Sam read out. But we know, why does God talk about this? Because he wants to talk about salvation. Judgment and salvation go together. God is a God of salvation, rescuing his people. And my only quote from Ellison is, we can know the character of God better now if we know what he will do in the future. I've read that quote a few times as I've prepared, and it's making more sense to me. We can know better the character of God now if we know and are confident about what he's going to do in the future. Well, there is a picture in the Bible of what a prophet is, and it's Aaron. Aaron is given as an example of a prophet. Do you remember the account of the burning bush when God tells Moses to assemble all the elders and God tells Moses then what to say to them? Do you remember what Moses said back to God? I can't believe he said this. In Exodus 4:10, he says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Please send someone else." If only I'd known you were allowed to say, "Please say someone else," when I was asked to preach today, that would have been so much easier. Well, God's anger burned against Moses, but he did relent, and he said to him, "In that case, you tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it for you." In Exodus 4, verse 15, God says to Moses, "You shall speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth. He will speak to the people for you. It will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him." So prophets are the mouth of God, speaking the words that God have directed them to say. So what does Joel say? When I told Hazel I'd been told to preach on Joel, she groaned, not inwardly, she groaned outwardly, and said, "That's the one with all the locusts." Well, it is. Exactly, it was read out. And I wanted to bring this talk to life on locusts somehow. I found a YouTube video of David Attenborough showing some. It looked really good, but it was a bit long to show. And I happened, driving back from Newbury on Thursday from work, listen to a TED talk by Bill Gates, none other. And he's passionate about malaria. And guess how he brought his talk to life? He released mosquitoes into the audience. So, They've all escaped through the hole. So I chose this picture instead. In Palestine in 1915, so that's not long ago, is it? They had a major infestation from March to October of locusts. And they happened to have taken a picture of that tree beforehand and then the picture of the same tree after. I actually looked at a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane before and after, but it didn't resolve very well onto the projector. But you can imagine what it is. The locusts stripped nearly every bit of vegetation from Palestine, Mount Lebanon, and Syria, and it killed about half the people in one area because they just didn't have the food and couldn't survive. Locusts are mentioned a lot. Let me just read the first bit out again. What the locust swarm have left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. It was so disastrous that we'll be talking about it from generations to come. It turns out that these four words for locusts, we don't actually know what they mean, the Hebrew words. Some people call them, well, the NIV calls them the swarm, the great, the younger, and the other. Another translation I read calls them the shearer, the swarmer, the lapper, the finisher. Whatever it is, the image is clear. The land is devastated after they pass. It turns out that commentators can't actually agree on whether they're locusts, or whether they're an image of invaders. And the reason they can't agree is because we found and uncovered an inscription from Assyria of the time of Sargon II, sounds a great name, Sargon II, 700 BC, before Bob puts his hand up and says that's not the actual inscription because he can read cuneiform, that's just a general image of cuneiform. Anyway, this is the translation of what Sargon had inscribed on the tablet. The city of Anastatania and 17 other cities in the neighborhood, I, Sargon, destroyed. I leveled to the ground. I set their timber roots on fire, their crops and their stubble I burned, their filled up granaries I opened, I let my armies devour their unmeasured grain. Like swarming locusts, I turned the beasts of my camp into the meadows. They tore up the vegetation on which the city depended. They devastated its plains. So Joel could have been talking about real locusts. They know exactly what locusts are like. Or he could have been using imagery for about an army. But it doesn't really matter to us particularly. What matters is why Joel is being given this image. It's a devastation that people can understand because it relates to the day of the Lord. This is one of Joel's main themes. I had to choose this rather general image because if you look at some of the older paintings that the Italians and people like that did of the day of the Lord, they are graphic in detail. So I thought that was a bit more general. I'm going to reread. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old and never ever will be in ages to come. Moving on to verse 10. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, we have a different view on the world than the Hebrews. The people Joel talked to could clearly show, like we can, that the world is not perfect. They saw that the righteous do not reap the rewards of the righteous. But they had a different mindset than us. The Old Testament reader expected God to redress the imbalance immediately, in their time and on earth, whereas we tend to think of some future, maybe in heaven sort of image. They called out to God time and time again to get rid of their enemies and to establish his kingdom on earth forever. So they expected God to save his people and judge his enemies. And that event they called the Day of the Lord. Well, why was it a Day of the Lord? I never even thought of this question, but the commentary said, a day is emphasized because it's swift and divisive. The ancient Near East view was that if you were a mighty warrior king, you should be able to complete your entire military campaign in a single day. And that's the image here, the day of the Lord. Well, the Holy Spirit has a rather peculiar way of giving prophecies. Prophecies are foreshadows often. They apply equally to Joel in his time. Then they can apply to multiple future events that the Jews experienced. They're called foreshadows. And furthermore, they can apply to a further final main event. And that's what we're looking at now. There will be a final day of the Lord that will happen at the end of time. And the day of the Lord has two main items, judgment and salvation. So what does God offer his people regarding salvation? These verses are worth reading and reading well. I'm going to read from 2 Verse 12 onwards. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Remember, I explained that God gives prophecies so he can reveal his character. And here are four things that we've just read out. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love. We could have whole series of sermons on each of those. We could consider the graciousness of God, the compassion of God, the fact he's slow to anger. We could consider the abounding love of God until we die and never scratch the surface. His grace, his compassion, his love is big enough to encompass all people in all the world across all time. And of course, that includes you and it includes me. But as I read out there, Joel reveals another quite surprising characteristic of God. Joel said, God relents from sending calamity. God can actually change his mind when it's for the good of his people. Now, this characteristic of God was a real problem for Jonah. If you remember, Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites. And God knew it was possible that God could relent. Jonah thought, I'm going to go and preach to the Ninevites. They're going to repent. God's going to relent. And I'm going to look stupid. So he ran in the other direction. But it's clear from what we've just read that God just doesn't relent for no reason. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The next verse says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. In order to accept and get God's salvation, it requires a change of heart. We call that repentance. It requires a change of direction in your life. Again, repentance. Repentance is turning round and returning to God. Note it's inward and not outward. In verse 13 it said, rend your hearts and not your garments. And then when the people do repent, in Joel, we find that the Lord is jealous for them and takes pity on them and promises to drive the enemy away and promises to send them new grain, new wine, more olive oil, enough to satisfy you. In verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of your Lord, your God, who has worked wonders for you. The Jews are promised under the old covenant a physical blessing if they return to them. I need to stress that that physical blessing is not in the new covenant, in the New Testament. The gospel that we preach today, the gospel literally just means good news. The good news we preach today is not a prosperity gospel. It's not a health and wealth gospel that you often hear said. But that is the message offered to the Jews under the Old Testament. They are offered a physical blessing, but more importantly, they are offered a spiritual blessing. In verse 28, which is very famous, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I chose that picture because Paul and Marion showed it when they preached on Pentecost. And it reminded me that we shouldn't view the world in our white, Western, general, fairly rich people culture. Pentecost is for all people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on a few individuals fairly rarely. For example, in Judges 6, verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon and he blew the trumpet. Or in 1 Samuel 6, 13, Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. But times have changed. Since Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, God then sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in a more widespread way. And since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit available to all of us, even to the servants, the people low down in society, male and female. We could obviously have a whole sermon on that passage alone. Then we arrive at chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Joel talks about the judgment of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is only named here. It just literally means the Lord judges. So it's the valley where the Lord judges. And as the day of the Lord approaches, this is what the Lord himself will do. He will gather the nations together down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment against them. It will be terrible. We've already read that. We've already read the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? But that's not the one message I want you to take away from today. In chapter 2 and verse 30 and 31, we've just read how terrible it is, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But the next verse, verse 32, is the one I want us to remember. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the day of the Lord is about judgment and salvation. Peter, who worked and watched and lived with Jesus for many years, wrote a letter in the New Testament in which he writes, God does not want any to perish. God offers salvation to anyone who will turn to him. The old covenant of the Old Testament is gone. It's been replaced with a new covenant in the New Testament, in which Jesus made with all people. He died to seal the covenant with his blood. He rose from the dead to show it had power. But the new covenant is the same in one respect. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. It's a free gift. So the message I'd like us to take away today from Joel is Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.